Well, this morning we're continuing in our look. Last week we looked at the church, the glory of the church, the reason why it's such a privilege to be part of the church. And this morning I want to continue to build on this idea of the importance of the church. And what I plan to do this morning is actually, hopefully we'll get there, is to get to the book of 1 John and just work our way through the entire book of 1 John. One big overview, understanding what genuine Christians look like in our Christian life. So I want us to talk a little bit about this this morning, because it's critical for us to understand the nature of the Christian faith, the nature of transformed life, what it looks like, because there's a lot of confusion out there in regards to the church. And you know, people saying, well, I grew up in the church, I must be a believer because I grew up there. Or, you know, how can my neighbor friend who claims Christ but gets drunk on the weekends or all throughout the week, you know, be the same as me? Or, you know, on and on the questions go in regards to the nature of the Christian life. And we want to clarify that from, you know, the scriptures. What does a genuine Christian look like? The question being, why is that all important? Why is it important that the church looks like the church? I'll just throw it out to you. Why is it important that the church looks like what God designed? You remember, just by implication, well, we're going to do a study in 1 John by looking first at Ephesians. So turn over to Ephesians. Now I feel like one of my college professors who always rabbit trailed. Before I get there, let me start here. So let me start in Ephesians 1. You remember Ephesians 1? You remember that great design of God where he says in Ephesians 1 verses 3 through 14, he describes that nature and work of salvation, that eternal plan of God, that God, before the foundation of the world, chose his beloved ones in Christ Jesus, that we would be holy and blameless before him, verse 4. He did all of this. You know, it says in verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to what? The kind intention of his will. He did it by the basis of his will, by his intention and design. He did all of this, as it says in verse 7, in him, this is Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. It is God has richly blessed us in Christ, and through Christ, God has richly given us all things. And he leads up to this point in verses 9 through 11 that is amazing. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. Again, over and over again throughout this passage, the emphasis upon God, his will, his intention, his building up. And he makes known this mystery. What is this mystery? Verse 10, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. He's pointing to this mystery. He's pointing to this administration. He's pointing ultimately to what he described as the summing up of all things in Christ. In that idea, this administration, this plan, we have the first insight into the church here in this introduction. It's not quite clear yet. By the time you get to the end of chapter 1, we see it in much more clarity. After he raised Christ from the dead, verse 20, he seated Christ at his right hand and placed him above of all. Far above, verse 21, all rule and authority and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. He put all things in subjection under his feet. Now here's where it becomes clearer to us. And he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. Now the church is explained, or at least revealed, in this doctrinal insight from the Apostle Paul. He says, basically, of the church is the body of Christ. The church is the fullness of Christ, or reflects the fullness of Christ. Christ is the fullness who fills all and is in all. Christ is this head of this church. He is the one who is also the head of all rule and authority. It is this administration that is the revealing of the divine mystery. We know that because you can jump ahead to chapter 3, and Paul just gets right to it with perfect clarity here in chapter 3. After describing in chapter 2 where we were, what God did in rescuing us, what he brought us to salvation, he did this by his grace, he set before us good works to walk in. He then talked about how we, Jew and Gentile, are brought together and united into one temple, one people. We're being built up into a holy temple in the Lord, that God is now dwelling in us as God's people. And he comes to chapter 3, and in chapter 3, Paul turns and reflects on his calling to this work. And in chapter 3, he describes that it is him, that he was called, to be specific, as he says to, or he describes here that he is called, verse 2, if you heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me, that by the revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before him in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Just stop right here. The word did we hear about mystery? Well, we heard about it in chapter 1, particularly there, verse 9. He hinted at his mystery. Now in verse chapter 3, he's going to describe the mystery that he has and what this mystery is. He's about to explain. He has the privilege by God to come and explain the mystery that before was previously hidden. What is a mystery? Well, it is something that was unknown in the past, which is known today. Now, just stop right there for a second and ask you a question. If something was unknown in the past and is revealed today, what can we say about those in the past? We can say, honestly, they didn't know it. Well, why do I make that point? You say, well, that's a pretty obvious point. That's the nature of a mystery. They didn't know it before. Well, there is a whole line of theology that says that the church began all the way back in the Old Testament, and the church began, you know, when God established Israel, and Israel was the first church. And then Israel, continued along as the church, and now, we've come along as Jew and Gentile now together, and the church has just expanded by bringing in together Jew and Gentile. Well, that would be rather interesting, but it contradicts Ephesians 3 here. Ephesians 3 says, all right, there is this mystery I've made known in the past. What is it that they didn't know in the past, but I, as the Apostle Paul, coming onto the scene, been given this gift to give to make known? Okay, so what's this mystery? Well, he says, he explains further in verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, but it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. He describes in verse 5 the essence of this mystery. It wasn't known before in other generations, and we as apostles and prophets are now making known. Okay, what is it? Verse 6. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gifts of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. I'll just stop right there for a second. Now he describes it. Here is the mystery. The Gentiles were on the outside. They are now brought in. The Gentiles had no hope. They now have hope. How is this mystery manifested? He's described in verse 9. It is through the administration of the mystery. It is through the church. It is through God bringing these two people together, the Jew and Gentile. It is through the uniting of these two groups in Christ and through Christ. And it is then where the church, as God's eternal design, is to bring together his redemptive plan for all the nations. Okay, so that's wonderful. We recognize the church then is the body of Christ. The church is a place where Jew and Gentile come together and all are saved under one. This is new and in Christ and through Christ. So what? Well, verse 10 gives us the so what. So that's the purpose clause. Why? So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known, notice, through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus. Now, that's a marvel in these two verses. It is so much that is amazing here. Okay, the church is the place that Jew and Gentile are to come together, the place where God manifests his redeeming love, the place where he brings saved people together. And he does it for the very purpose of manifesting his glory through eternal places, through the heavenly places. That all the authorities and all the rulers in, notice, and it says in the heavenly places, all the heavenly courts, all the angels, all the demonic forces, all that would be within his arena, they are to see what is taking place in the church. And it says in verse 11, this was according to his eternal plan. We talk about then the glory of the church. The glory of the church is more than, hey, can we create a great building with some big screens to get people excited so they can listen to some rock music and see some smoke screen and be able to enjoy an experience? That's not the church. The church is the redeemed people of God manifesting a redeemed life to all of the heavenly realm. That's why it's important for the church to be what God has called it to be. This is his eternal design. This is his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus, and this is what we get to be a part of. You come each Sunday, we come to worship on Sunday, we come to be a part of God's eternal purposes and plan, and we're about something bigger than ourselves. And that's the significant point as we come to this study. We come to recognize we are joining something, involved in something, as we're involved in the church, and that's bigger than us. Why? Because what we're doing collectively is about putting Jesus Christ on display. That is God's eternal purpose. That is God's eternal plan, is to put Jesus Christ on display through us, through the church, through the redeemed people of God who are coming together with their various gifts and abilities, using them together in the context of the local church. Then God uses that to demonstrate his glory throughout the heavenly realms. So this is significant, which then is the begging question, all right, then who are the redeemed in the church? What do they look like? And that's where the book of 1 John comes in and explains to us. Questions or comments about that so far? Does it make sense, or was I unclear about something? No? Wonderful. You're all compliant. Very good. 1 John. 1 John, you remember the book of 1 John, what it is about? The book of 1 John gives a series of tests. A series of tests throughout the book of 1 John to validate whether we are in the faith, right? That is the question. Are you in the faith? And 1 John gives us a series of questions or tests that we go through. As we work through these tests, there is a purpose, a reason why John gives us all of these tests, and he wants us to be able to know that we ultimately are saved. In fact, he says that in 1 John 5. What was that? 13? Yep. 1 John 5:13, these things, the whole purpose of the book, everything is written from through all these five chapters. So these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So he tells us his audience is for believers, those who believe in the name of the Son of God. And then he gives the so that, our purpose clause, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Why is this significant? Why is this important for Christians to wrestle with? This issue that their knowledge that they have salvation.
If we don't know that we're saved, then we're not going to live in the freedom of knowledge that Christ is going to redeem us. We will live still in sorrow over sin rather than freedom from sin. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, if we don't know we're saved, there will be a depression that takes place as we're living in guilt, and there will be a life that isn't yielding itself to the spiritual graces that we're given. What else can you think of reasons why it's important for Christians? I mean, those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and they believe in his name, must have confidence that they are indeed have eternal life.
So you don't give up.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
So we don't give up in the fight. We keep wrestling. I think we're going to add something. You seem like you want to say something.
I was just going to say, so you don't live in words rather than...
Yeah, so you are trusting in the Spirit, not in self works. What happens when we battle with sin? What happens when you battle with sin and let's just say you fail?
I like to isolate myself.
Yeah, and isolate. We begin to think, well, how in the world can I possibly be a believer if I committed this sin? If I lied in this situation, how in the world can I be of God? How in the world can I be a child of God and struggle with this issue? Or how in the world can I be of God? We begin to doubt ourselves. We begin to doubt God's work in us. We begin to doubt, you know, if I keep giving into that sin I don't want to be a part of, then doubts flood the heart and mind. Therefore, it's important to understand then what are the marks of a genuine believer, because sin itself brings doubt. It's also important to understand the nature of a saving work of God in our life, because we need to understand the source of our power, the source of our strength to overcome sin, so that when we're fighting against that struggle in our heart, we know where we're at. But it's also important because sin lies. The flesh lies, sin lies, that we're constantly in a world that lies against us, that pulls away from the truth, so we constantly need to be refreshing our mind with the truth and refreshing our perspective. Because our feelings lie to us, you know, we get up in the morning and we don't feel like studying the Word, already our feelings lie to us. We don't feel like praying, we need to pray, already our feelings lie to us. We don't feel like saying the kind thing to our spouse when they just said something sharp to us. We feel like giving it right back to them, and already our feelings lie to us. We don't feel like saying no to the flesh, and already our feelings lie to us, let alone the doctrinal errors that come. When we're like, oh, look, you can engage in that sin, it's no big deal. Already doctrinally we're starting to be lied to. We have all of these lies in the flesh and in this world, doctrinal lies that pull us away from the truth. Therefore, it's absolutely critical, as John says here, I'm writing these things so that you may know. Because there are lies out there. There are things that you'll be tempted to believe within yourself that you need to get ordered. Otherwise, you will be misled. So John then lays out the series of tests. The first test, a fundamental test of doctrine, is what do you believe about God? In 1 John 1, 1 through 4, he describes that. He describes this work of God. He describes his own personal testimony of his interaction with the Word of Life. You know, so that it is interesting, verse 1, what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we looked at and we touched with our hands concerning the Word of Life. What is he describing here? He's describing an effective witness. We didn't hear a story. We didn't see some vision and now we're coming to tell you about it. We saw this with... We heard it with our own ears. We've seen him with our own eyes. We have looked at and touched him with our very hands. What's he emphasizing there? All of our personal senses and factories were involved in the interaction with the Word of Life. And this is the message we're proclaiming to you. The one we saw, the one we heard, the one we touched, the one we beheld. This Word of Life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. The first test of our doctrine, of our Christian life, is do we embrace the doctrinal truths of the Scripture? That the Son of God came to this earth, manifested himself in human form, which is what John is saying here, is that's what we're proclaiming to you. We are proclaiming to you a message which is in that is telling you that the eternal life has come, and we're announcing that. Mm-hmm. So there's a doctrinal test. Do you believe the doctrinal truths about Christ, about Christianity? The doctrinal truth that indeed God entered this world, indeed Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. He was manifested here on earth, lived under the law, born into this world through the Virgin Mary, lived a perfect life, sinless in every way, without fault, resisted all temptation, resisted the devil, lived under the law, fulfilling it all on our behalf, and then ultimately going to the cross and laying down his life for us. You see and believe these doctrinal truths. He says, verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So there is an element of, again, laying a doctrinal foundation, which becomes part of our unity. We all believe in the same doctrinal truths about Christ. Which leads then to the second test. Well, it's the test of moral life. We see that from basically chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2 and verse 2. The moral life, what is it? Well, it says this. This is the message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there's no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Well, the second doctrinal test is the test of holiness. Do you understand that God is holy, that he's without darkness, that he is perfect, and that we are to walk in that holiness just like he is light? We are to walk in light. He says, well, then what happens if we are not in the light? What happens if we are walking in darkness? Well, verses 8 through 10 describes it. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we have made him a liar and his word is not in us. So the doctrinal test and practice, the moral test for us is, do we have a proper view of obedience? Do we understand sin? And do we understand our need to confess sin and our need to walk in holiness? That's a genuine believer, the one who knows that God is holy, that knows God is light, and knows that when he's walking in darkness, there's the need to repent of that life and to turn back and to follow, to ask for forgiveness so that you may be, as he says in verse 9, cleansed from all unrighteousness. This is significant as well. What made you cleansed from all unrighteousness? Yeah, Christ, the work of Christ, the blood of Christ, the redemptive work of Christ. Now, you may just imagine another sinner, because I'm sure you don't struggle with this, but other sinners struggle with this. I know, because I've seen them in counseling, who will sit down and pray, and they'll say, well, I don't feel forgiven. I don't feel like God has taken that sin and covered it. I feel, still that I owe God something. What can we say that they're doing? First of all, what could they do in order to feel forgiven?
Yeah. They need to speak truth to themselves. I mean, they're not a liar. If they repent and then say, I don't feel forgive, that it has nothing to do with the feeling. Mm-hmm. Either God is a liar or he's telling you the truth that you're forgiven.
Yeah. So what must they do is they must believe. You must believe what the scripture says. It says, if you confess, he is faithful and righteous to forgive. And notice what it doesn't say. If you confess and you feel really bad about it, he is faithful and righteous to forgive. Or if you confess and you flog yourself a lot, he is faithful and righteous to forgive. Or if you confess and then you crawl on your hands and knees to the church and you bloody your hands and you bloody your knees in the process of penitence from the car to the church building, then he is faithful and righteous to forgive you. I mean, that's why we put rocks in there in the parking lot, right? To give you that chance to really hurt the knees when you walk. No, he doesn't say that. But that's what we feel like when we're in the, when we've committed this big sin that we're shamed by. We feel like somehow I have to do something to be penitent enough to deserve the forgiveness that God offers. But that's not what the text says at all. The text says, you must confess. I'm going to get, oh, you must say the same thing as, you must acknowledge it for it as a violation of the law. And then he is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One of the lies of the flesh that comes out often is that it can't be that easy. It can't be that simple. It can't be that way. I have to do something on my part to work with God to pay for this sin. And at that moment, then you don't understand the redemptive work of Christ.
Don't you think that it's natural for a person to say, I don't know why the Lord would ever forgive me. However, that doesn't change the certainty of forgiveness. But don't you think we all question from time to time, Lord, why would you?
There is that particular struggle in the heart when we know we've sinned against the law. We know we've violated God's character. Yes. Right. And I recognize, again, as we're dealing with sinners and we're dealing with our own hearts, there is that guilt and shame that so hovers and weighs on us that the idea that God is forgiven and covered all in Christ just seems impossible. Why, God, would you just overlook and forgive us if we confess? There has to be something due on our part. And we subtly then in that time become, practical Catholics at that moment, where we're like, okay, God, I'm going to do something to harm myself so that I feel bad enough to take how bad I feel equaled with your offering, and that is what's sufficient to make me stand rightly before you. Say, well, no, that's not what's sufficient to make you stand rightly before God. It is Christ alone. Say, okay, well, then if it's just that simple, if it's just simply Christ alone and there's nothing I can add or contribute by my own personal suffering, then what's going to keep me from sinning? Well, what keeps me then from going running back to that sin and just giving into it all the time? Because if I don't have to harm myself or inflict myself and remind myself of how dangerous this is or how ugly it is, what's going to keep me from running back to that sin?
Our love for God and our desire to obey.
Yeah, absolutely. That awareness that God covers it without any work on my part, that he would love me enough and forgive me when I don't even deserve this. Why would he even love me when I committed this great act? It is that genuine love for Christ, love for God, that becomes the motivating factor that says, that's why I put it off. Not that because I, sin hurts, and therefore I want to stop doing it because it hurts. And if it doesn't hurt in the confession, it'll at least hurt in my penitence. I'll make it hurt so I don't go back. That's not the motivation to keep us from sin. What's the motivation to keep us from sin is a genuine love and appreciation for the God who would redeem us when we don't deserve that redemption, when we don't deserve that grace. When he redeems us in a way that is truly light and easy. You can go back to that comment. Jesus says, my way is easy. My yoke isn't a burden. My way is easy. My yoke is light. The Pharisees had created a pretty vast system of complex works that they had to do to be able to, honor God. And it became a heavy burden. But here Christ gives a way of redemption that isn't a heavy burden. It goes on even further into chapter 2, 1 and 2. the motivation towards holiness. He goes, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, so if it does happen, remember, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is himself the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. Here is the other element of our awareness of the battle against sin. He turns our focus to Christ. Understand, it is Jesus standing before the Father, our perfect advocate, our perfect intermediary, who stands before the Father and can argue on our behalf to the Father. I mean, again, an undeserved grace, an undeserved privilege. So when we're battling and we're testing ourselves, we're first of all testing ourselves to say, one, do we hold to a proper doctrinal understanding of the person of Christ? He is the Son of God. Secondly, do I know and do I hold to a fact that I properly understand holiness? I'm to be holy. I'm to walk in light as God is in the light. I desire the light. And my motivation to be in the light is because God himself is light and I want to be near God. Then when I sin, my confession or cleansing is an asking of forgiveness and a faith that I believe that God will forgive me of my sins. Why? Because he says he forgives. Not because I earned it, not because I did something to get him, to convince him to forgive me, simply because God says, if you confess, he himself, his character is that he's faithful and righteous to forgive. Then when we're in the battle, our battle mindset is, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, my battle mindset is, I'm not going to sin anymore. This day forward, this moment forward, I'm never going to sin. That's my mindset. I'm not going to sin. But if I do, I reflect upon Christ. I understand my relationship in Christ and through Christ. I understand his role, his present active role as an intercessory on my behalf. Not only as John 17 describes, it is Jesus praying on my behalf regularly for the blessing that we'd have. He's also acting on my behalf as he stands before the Father and intercedes for us. So that's our confidence in the midst of our personal struggle against sin. My confidence isn't about somehow I made myself feel bad enough about my sin that I'm not going to act anymore. I in the battle against sin, I reflect upon the present work of Christ enough that I love him more and want to war against that fleshly indulgence. I mean, the last thing I wanted to do is to put something else on Christ's plate to have him to have to argue on my behalf. You know, if I could take one more burden off his plate, that'd be the motivation to fight against sin. Right? Do you see that from chapter 2 there? If he's the advocate before the Father on our behalf, this becomes the motivation. But again, we understand the battle against the flesh. We understand the moral struggle that we face. The moral struggle is, I've sinned, and it can't be so easy as simply me asking for forgiveness. And we're saying, instead of wasting your time trying to flog yourself and make yourself feel bad enough about the sin, spend your time reflecting on the love of God and his active work in your present relationship with him, and let that motivate you to put off the flesh. Yep.
This can add to, there's an element of consequence or judgment too. When we sin, and we should fear God, and that he's commanded it, so no matter how we feel, or there may be consequences in judgment. Also.
Yeah, there are multiple motivations in resisting. You know, it's certainly a greater love for God. An awareness of judgment is certainly a motivation. A promise of blessing that is to come. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 1:13, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. So there are multiple motivations. We're just simply emphasizing one of the motivations here is a genuine love for the Lord. So these are tests. Do you love the Lord? Do you love holiness? Do you love to walk in obedience? And then another test is, do you have a proper view of love? Do you understand biblical love? You see that in chapter 2, 7 through 17. I'm not writing you an old commandment, a new commandment. But the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true and in him. Then he says in verse 9, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. The test of here is the test of love. Do you walk in love? Do you love the brethren? Do you love those people around you that God has put into your life? Do you love them and demonstrate the love of God to them? Then you are evidencing another fruit of being in Christ, another evidence of salvation. So from 7 through basically 17, he describes this, what it looks like, and he describes spiritual maturity. In 12 through 14, we're going to be like fathers. You know, he talks about, you know, infants and little children. He talks about young men and about fathers and describes this progression of spiritual maturity. And in the progression of spiritual maturity, you've ultimately reached a stage of maturity when not only you walk in obedience, but you also become like God. You know the Father. You know the one who is from the beginning. So it's not just that you can argue doctrinal truth and practice it, but you know God intimately. You know his way, his character. You've resisted the evil one and overcome. And then he talks about the particular struggles, verses 15 through 17, which are the idolatries of the heart that we wrestle with. This is, again, each of these idols war against the love of the brethren. If I am have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, I'm going to war. I'm not going to love others as I instead going to be loving myself. So, again, from 2:7 through 17, there's the test of love. Do I love? And the next test is a test, another doctrinal test, and is the test, do I believe the true Christ, or do I follow a false Christ? And we talk about the Antichrist, and that's from 2:18 through the end of, chapter 27, or end of 27, verse 27. We talk about the Antichrist, and have you embraced or followed the Antichrist, or do you follow the true Christ? The Antichrist is the one who denies Christ. The true Christ, he says in verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If you heard from the beginning, or if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And again, another doctrinal test. You can't just believe anything and everything. You can't just believe any doctrine out there. You must believe the teaching of Christ. You must hold to his teaching. Because there will be others who come out, who seek to deceive and mislead, those who will lead us away from Christ. And we have to be aware of that. Because ultimately, if you don't have Christ, you don't have the Father. If you don't, you know, you can't go out and embrace Muhammad and get to God the Father. You can't go out and embrace a false prophet, Joseph Smith or any other, and get to God the Father. John makes it clear here as he lays out his instruction. So there's a doctrinal test. Again, do you uphold sound doctrine about the teaching of Christ? So what would this do to us? Well, verse 28 and 29. Little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. You know that he is righteous, or if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So this is, again, back to our moral test. Are you going to walk in righteousness? Why would I walk in righteousness? Well, it gives us another motivation here, and it's kind of going back to what Andre emphasized, because when he appears, I don't have shame. I walk in righteousness so that I don't shrink away. I don't pull back and pull away from him. I have boldness and confidence before him because everyone who is born of God practices righteousness. And describes in chapter 3, in these verses 1 through 3, the work of this righteousness. What happens when I have this righteousness at work in us? Well, he tells us, see how great a love the Father has given to us. Has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, notice, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. The work of righteousness, as we're walking in righteousness, is transforming us into the image of Christ. This, again, is another moral test for us. Do we have the evidence purifying hope living within us? And are you being transformed into the image of Christ? It's the moral test. Do I have and demonstrate a Christ-likeness? Because that's what God is transforming me into. As a child of God, what's at work within me is this principle which is driving me to reflect Christ. And he describes it there in verse 2. We know that when he appears, we will be like him. Because we will see him just like he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. This is an evidence of God's redeeming work in his people. They're striving to be like Christ, to reflect him, to be putting off fleshly indulgence, to be putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now we've almost halfway worked through the book, and we've laid out half of the tests. We have doctrinal tests. Do we believe the truths about Christ, and do we follow the true Christ? If we don't follow the true Christ, we don't have God the Father. Do we have the test of love? Do we love the brethren? When we have the moral test, do we put off darkness? Do we confess sin? Do we seek to walk in light? So those are the tests, the questions to ask yourself of where you're at. He then again goes back to this issue of loving the brethren and putting off sin. He sees that in chapter 3, verse 4, and going on, you notice verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Here's the verse that kills all of us, verse 6. No one who abides in him, that is, no one who abides in Christ, sins. Ouch. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Uh-oh. I've sinned. I know sinners. And here John says just bluntly and plainly, if you are in Christ, you don't sin. No one who sins sees him. So what's going on, John? Well, just for a second. What's he saying here? This is where you're knowing your Greek verbs is very important. Yeah.
A certain type of verb that says continuing sin.
Yeah, the present.
Rather than actual sin.
Yep.
I think the sentence above it actually translates it as well, doesn't it? Because it's telling what he's talking about. Nobody continues in sin.
Yeah, so you know that he comes to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Anyone who abides in sins, or no one who abides in him sins, in the word there, the present active, that is a regular, ongoing, unbroken sin. It would be completely different if he says, no one who abides in him has sinned. An aorist tense, a past tense, or, you know, it means then any expression of sin. That would be, I would just kind of close up the book and say, all right, I'm unfit to be the pastor and move on because there is no hope. Then in this case, what he's emphasizing is that exactly what you're pointing at, Clint. Nobody regularly lives in sin. That is to say that if you're living in an unbroken pattern of sin, you have to question where you're at because sin should be broken in Christ. This is why, you know, the whole Matthew 18 process, what is the whole Matthew 18 process? Is to stop somebody in their tracks so they stop sinning. That's why you go with one witness to say, hey, you're sinning. They either hear you and repent and you've got them, you've won them over, and you've got them back on track, or they've rejected you. Then you take two or three witnesses. When you take two or three witnesses to confront them in their sin, you're doing two things. One, you're giving them a chance to stop their unbroken pattern of sin. And two, you're establishing the legal, you know, certainty of their transgression. That's why in the Old Testament, whenever they were condemned, they were to have multiple witnesses. Why? To establish the legality of the judgment. There are multiple witnesses affirming their sin. So in this case, Matthew 18 takes two or more witnesses to establish the certainty of the sin, to give them a chance to repent. I have been confronted by my brother. I rejected him. I've been confronted by multiple legal witnesses, and I've rejected them. now, okay, you're practicing sin. That's why we take them to the third step. We take them before the church and let the church confront them. If the church confronts them and they still reject, well, then this person's an unbeliever. They don't want to hear the word of God. They don't want to listen to the legal affirmation that they are guilty. They certainly won't hear the people of God, the body of Christ. They don't belong in the body of Christ. They are exactly what John, 1 John 3:6 describes here, those who abide in sins, plural. They're regularly living in sin. So that is the Matthew 18 process. What are we trying to do? We're trying to break the pattern of sin. So nobody who lives in Christ, as you pointed out, Clint, in verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness, the regular unbroken practice. So the moral test in your life, this is ultimately why many feel guilty anyways, is because they have some pattern of sin that's ruling in the heart. That's why they feel guilty and why they don't feel like they're walking in the Lord and they don't have assurance. Because you've got the pattern of sin that needs to be broken. You need to put it off so that you can have confidence again that you're walking in the Lord.
Yep. Just to use a simple example, maybe this is too simple, and I know that God views all sin as bad, but let's say a person has the sin of anger. Just take that as a simple one that everybody can relate to. Is there a huge difference between a person who gets angry, confesses, and repents from the person who establishes a pattern of responding angrily? Doesn't one fall into the category of practicing sin as an ongoing basis?
Mm-hmm. So,
and shouldn't that be a reflection of how serious are we about obedience to God's word? I mean, when we break it down to the basic core, mm-hmm. Some things we just have to say, stop it.
So if I can understand your question is there a distinction between somebody who just regularly is angry all the time with no repentance versus the person who's regularly sinning angry, but every time he's angry, he then immediately repents, but he's doing the same thing all the time? Is that what you're asking?
Kind of. One being a disregard for the nature and character, mm-hmm. and depth of sin, versus a person who is really struggling with something but working very hard and confessing and repenting to stop that sin,
yeah.
for whatever reason.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I just use the one simple way, like anger. You know,
mm-hmm. Yeah, most certainly there is a degree difference between the person who regularly sins but doesn't care that they're doing it, so they're just regularly doing it, versus the person who's sinning the same things but is trying to put it off. There is a difference between the two individuals. And I would say, clearly what happens in the battle against sin, especially a life-dominating sin. First of all, as I'm wrestling with sin, I recognize it's sin typically after the fact. After I've done it, I've looked back, I feel guilty, I know it's a problem. As I mature, I start to recognize as I'm doing it, I know it's wrong. And then as I mature, I start to recognize before it happens, I know the things that are coming that are about to excite that particular sin. And now that I've matured, I've moved from this stage of just complete ignorance, but I know after the fact I did something wrong, to this stage of, here, just around this corner, or I see the circumstances here, this is about to lead me to act in this way that I know is sin. And I think that's the process of sanctification and maturing. I get to the point where I can see the sin before it comes because I know the circumstances. I know my own heart and the particular idols that I want and I have to guard against. And I know I've been in this situation enough. I know this is where it's heading. And that's maturity. I think that when you're able to get to this point, see it. And then you start guarding your heart so that you can actually resist. And then there'll be times of great success where you resist and times where you caught off guard and you give in to sin. But I think that's part of the normal battle of the Christian faith. But the key is, if I've got to that point, I am breaking the pattern of sin. I am stopping it. I'm resisting. I'm putting it off where the unbeliever doesn't care to put it off and just lives in the blatant sin. And then the religious unbeliever lives in open sin and then justifies it with particular verses. Say, you know, you can't call me to put this off because, and then they give, well, God's loving or, you know, whatever scripture command. Does that make sense or helpful? All right, so we have in this this test, so I'm going to be a moral test. I'm going to love and have the love of God abiding in us. I'm going to put off sin. In verse 23 of chapter 3, this is the commandment that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Now, again, John is repeating these circles back on these tests, and he keeps coming back. He comes back again to the doctrinal test. You believe in the name of his Son. The moral test. Do you love his brother? Love his people. Love one another just as he commanded us. And that the one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he abides in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So we recognize another test. Do you have the Spirit of God living in you? Another revelation, another evidence of your close walk with God is the Spirit of God is evident in you. You can do the studies of Galatians 5 and see what the fruit of the Spirit looks like in your life. You can go to Ephesians 5. You can talk about being filled with or led by the Spirit. You can go to Ephesians 6 and talk about this putting on the armor of God and the work of the Spirit in that process. So then all of this, we look for the Spirit in our life. The next test is in chapter 4. And this is the test of, do you hold to the doctrinal truths of the apostles? Do you hold to the apostles' teaching? Do you believe the message of the apostles and embrace it or not? And then he talks about the Antichrist coming. It's the false prophets went out into the world. The false prophets depart. They went out teaching their doctrines and their teaching. So are you going to believe the false prophets who went out in the world, or are you going to believe the apostles? Are you going to believe their teaching? This is a distinction. This is why we emphasize strongly the preaching of the Word of God and the coming under the apostles' doctrine. Again, he goes back to the love in chapter 4, verses 7 through 14, a test of love. Do we love God? Do we keep his commandments? Do we manifest his love? Again, abiding in the Spirit. Verse 15 of chapter 4, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him and he in God. Again, back to the doctrinal confession about the truth of Christ. Then, of course, in verse 20, a love test. If anyone says, I love God and yet hates his brother is a liar. The one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So you have, again, these tests of doctrine, these tests of love. And now here's another test, a significant one. Do you have a victorious life in Christ? Chapter 5. Do you actually overcome the world? Everyone who believes that Jesus Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God, notice, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. There is now the supreme test. It is your faith ruling and reigning. And I love it how he states it there. He describes it. It's our faith. He didn't say it's our obedience. He says it's our faith. It's our faith leads to obedience. Because in the moment of temptation, I'm either going to believe God and what he says, or I'm going to believe the lie and give in to sin. If I believe God, I resist that evil. If I don't believe God, I give in to that evil. That's why every battle against sin is ultimately a battle of faith. Am I going to believe the truth? Am I going to believe the resources God has given me? Am I going to believe his commands? Am I going to believe what he's given or not? That's the struggle. It's the battle. And he says here, then, our faith is what overcomes the world. Our faith causes us to resist. Then from 5, 6 through 12, we talk about being a witness for God. We're living as a testimony, verse 11. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So we are a living testimony of the great work of God. And then, of course, with this test, we have certain certainties. We have the certainty of eternal life, verse 13. That's what he says, written these things, that you believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. So you have a certainty of eternal life. You have the certainty of answered prayer, verses 14 through 17. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us and whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. We have the certainty of eternal life. We have the certainty of answered prayer. We have the certainty of victory over sin and Satan, as verse 18 describes. It says again, we know that no one is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We have victory over Satan. He cannot rule us. We have certainty of belonging to God, verse 19. It describes, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And then, of course, we have the certainty of Christ being the true God in verse 20. So in these cases, if somebody then is living in this faith, living in the certainties presided here in the book of 1 John, they're living in doctrinal truth, they're living in a love for the brethren, they're living in holiness and righteousness, they're confessing sin and being cleansed, they're walking in righteousness, they're putting off idols, they're not following the Antichrist, they're upholding the apostles' teaching. What is all of this going to do? Well, all this is going to do back to what I said in Ephesians 3. It's going to manifest to all of the eternal forces, all of the heaven, the powers and authorities in the heavenly realms, the mighty work of God. And this is what the church is about. That's why we come together, as we regularly strengthen each other to walk in these eternal realities, so that God would be glorified in the heavenly places, just as he's glorified in us. In the meantime, we get the confidence that God's at work in us. So this is what our task is about. Questions or observations? Our time went really fast this morning. Sorry about that. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these truths. Thank you for encouraging our hearts. And we just pray that we would minister to those who weren't here this morning, helping them to understand what you've called the church to do and to be a part of. We are thankful that you can give us and do give us confidence and assurance in Christ. We're thankful for your work. We're thankful for the work of Christ to redeem us from a work that we were unable to do on our own. And we just pray that our faith would grow, that we'd have a greater love for you and a greater love for your people, that our love for Christ would compel us and drive us, that our faith and confidence in the truth would increase so that we would resist and overcome this world. And that our testimony would be sure, not only to ourselves, but to those around, that indeed your hand is upon us, so that throughout the heavenly realms you would be lifted on high, so that your wisdom would be manifested here on earth, and so that your eternal plan and purposes would come to bear fruit just as you eternally designed. Thank you for that, and thank you for letting us be a part of that work. And we pray even this next hour as we come to corporately meet, that we would come ready to worship and exalt you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.